Yeah, I want to personally thank Nathan for the preaching so far, and I know that it's my prayer, and I think it's everybody's prayer that we will have the courage and the strength to pick up the big rocks and not to be satisfied with the pebbles of life. So if you would come and bring to us some more of the big rocks, we'd appreciate it.
I did actually contemplate giving as a title to the series, The Big Rocks of the Christian Life. But it didn't seem to be very self-explanatory. And now that I know you have a banner advertising it, I think it'd be even more enigmatic. And so I chose a very Puritan-esque, verbose title. Could not be content with just a few words. But you may think of this as the Big Rocks series, as my congregation has. This evening, again, we return to Genesis, and this time I'd like to direct your attention to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I will be reading from verse 1 to verse 8. Genesis 3, verses 1 to verse 8. Please listen carefully as I read from God's own word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is the word of God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in our study of those endeavors and pursuits in the Christian life that we could say are of ultimate and eternal significance, and are to be prioritized even at the expense of everything else if necessary, we come this evening to that priority which may well be the one most intuitive to the Christian community around us. That is the cultivation of a personal relationship with God, and specifically a cultivation of that relationship through time set aside for that purpose alone. Now, if you ask the typical evangelical in our day, I mean Bible-believing and genuine evangelical Christian, what is the most important thing that you could do in this life? The chances are that you would hear in that response something about prayer, about reading the Scriptures, and perhaps even about the meditation on the Scriptures that's to take place and what has been variously called private worship, personal devotions, or one's quiet time, as it's often spoken of. Now, this evening, as I take up what would be, in many people's minds, the most intuitive, most immediately recognizable priority of a Christian life, I'll not tonight be arguing that this priority rises above every other. I'll not be arguing that. That's a false dilemma. We may not pit one priority against the other. That's the part of sanctified wisdom on our part to ensure that our lives can contain all the priorities. So I'll not be speaking, for example, of the things before us tonight, the cultivation of a personal relationship with God, as if it were a higher priority. But I am thankful that this issue, this pursuit or endeavor, is something that is deeply embedded in evangelicalism in our day. I wish other things were as deeply embedded by way of priorities. For example, the Sabbath that we spoke of just in the last time together. But I am thankful, and I trust you are too, that in American evangelicalism, this is considered, rightly so, to be a priority. That we as individuals can have direct and personal access to the three persons of the Godhead, unmediated by any other mere man. That is the glory, is it not, of our religion? That's the glory of the Reformed faith. And that this relationship can be mysteriously fostered, cultivated by God's appointed means. Why, that is indeed what makes us so thankful to be Protestant Christians, isn't it? And consequently, for those of us who are the true children of God, it is something that should be intuitive to us. Cultivating a personal relationship with God is to be one of our greatest priorities. Ah. But then comes the practice of it. And it's at this point that all of us here tonight will doubtless feel a measure of shame creeping into our souls as we think on what is before us this evening. We'll all have to confess that there is a great gap between our profession and our practice in this area. If we could put it in the most crayon simple terms, talking to God and listening to Him through the Word by the Spirit. These are the ingredients of fellowship with God. And all of us are ready in the strongest terms possible, I trust, this evening to affirm that this is a privilege worth dying for. And yet, in practice, it is a privilege we could hardly be said wholeheartedly to be living for. We know this, don't we? And so as I take up this subject tonight, calling the knowing of God to be the great priority of the Christian life, I recognize that things that I shall be saying will be convicting to us. It seems inevitable on certain topics. But I hope it will also be encouraging and useful as we again apply ourselves to this priority. Here's what I want to do this evening. I want to look first at the privilege of personal fellowship with God, then the problem of personal fellowship with God, then the practice of the same, and then finally the priority of the same. And I think that's the only alliteration you'll encounter this weekend. And that was just by accident. The privilege, the problem, the practice, and the priority. First, let's begin by considering the privilege of it. Thus far in our series, we've been looking for hints and clues about the priorities of the Christian life from the creation account in those pages of the scripture that immediately surround it. And this will be no exception this evening. We found the institutions of labor and of the Sabbath and our inherent duty to enjoy the things which God has given us there. And we'll also find here in the beginning of Genesis hints as to what the rest of scripture makes all the more abundantly clear, that is to be our priority to pursue companionship with God Himself. We see that, for example, our first hint, perhaps, in chapter 1, we didn't read there, so turn back, chapter 1, verse 28. I say the first hint of it, see if you can see it there. I'll read it. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Did you see it? Did you catch it? The hint of the priority of fellowship with God. Did you catch it? I'll read it again. It was already there. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Did you get it? Well, I'm actually pointing to something so fundamental, so elementary, in fact, that you might actually miss it. It's in that part of verse 28 that says, and God said to them. God said to them. That's what I'm pointing at. That's the first hint of it. What's so profound about that? Well, this is what is so profound about that. God has been speaking about the creatures and the creation thus far. Now he's speaking to it and to one particular part of it. He is initiating communication. And that's amazing. And you just read over it, and Moses doesn't highlight it in the original. It's not highlighted or anything like that. You take it for granted if you didn't have it drawn to your attention. And there's a world of implication here. What's taking place here is that God is speaking to Homo sapiens, as we would technically describe them. He's speaking to one particular part of his creation. And he's distinguishing that part for his ability to communicate. And we all are, of course, aware that is a large part of the distinction between us and the rest of the creatures in the earth. And that very largely, not exclusively, describes the great distinction between us and the rest of the created things in this world. Brothers and sisters, I'm interested in that distinction, but I'm interested in something even more than what the pagan observer of the natural world would be able to see. Not only are we able to communicate with each other in ways that are far more advanced than any other creature, but what the pagan would fail to see is that the reason we've been given this gift of communication is not chiefly so that you might talk to your wife or your husband or your kids. The reason he's given us that gift of communication chiefly is that he may speak to us. We might understand and speak back to him. That's what's amazing, already being unfolded in the book of Genesis. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking quickly, and you'll point me back in the text to verse 22. Aha. And say, Pastor, I think your point may be weakened by the fact that in verse 22, God actually speaks to the animals. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. There, it would appear that he's speaking to the animals. You say, I'm not sure that proves your point, the fact that God speaks to man there in verse 28. Well, I would have two responses to that. The first, most simply, would be, for whose benefit does he speak to the animals? When he says to the animals, be fruitful and multiply to, for whose benefit is that? Children, as you think of that, do you think God expected one of those kangaroos to pull out a little notepad? Maybe in his pocket? Take down some notes? God's speaking to him? No, of course not. That's not intended for the benefit of kangaroos. It's intended for the benefit of us. What he's saying, the record that's being given with reference to the creatures, it's being given for our sakes. He's putting his will into words which he will make sure come to pass and make us aware of what his intentions are. The second thing I'd say in response to that is that, unlike with the animals, God just keeps speaking to man. And here I want you to think with me about how there must have been a tremendous amount of communication between God and Adam that simply is not recorded in our text. And we get hints of it. Look at verse 29. Here's another thing God says. Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Now, he's telling Adam there, in a representative way, I rather suspect, a representative of a great deal more that he would say about Adam as he introduces him to the place in which he's going to live, the things which will sustain his life. I rather suspect that God had a great deal to say to Adam and to Eve as he introduced him to the world which he'd made for him, and he showed him the design of it. It was perfectly suited to him. Chapter 2, verse 15, you find more communication. And there the communication is, as we've already seen, implicit in this verse, about his task. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, do you think he just dropped him down there in the midst of it? And Adam just figured it out? I rather suspect not. I rather suspect that we've already understood there's a pattern here between God and man. There's communication. And so God is going to provide and does provide direction, instruction. This is what, as I put it in terms of this yesterday evening, this is where I left off. This is where you pick up. This is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're to carry on. In verse 16, he gives him his law. And it's a simple law. At this point, the Lord commands the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And as God reveals to him his will, Adam would not have found himself chafing at that. He would have found himself quite delighted that he's been told something. Something that he can be scrupulously certain to heed in order to show his love and gratitude. That would have been his, at least, initial response. And as we continue in verse 19, as we saw earlier, God brings to Adam every beast of the field and bird of the heavens to the man to see what he would call them. And once again, I think it would be appropriate for us to read between the lines that there's communication between God and Adam. Adam, the parade here is, that's how I thought of it as a child at least. You know, a parade. It would be a parade. Animals parading by Adam and sitting someplace taking names down or what have you. Well, however it happened, whatever we're to understand by that, surely, as we're told, God brings them to the man in order to see what he would name them. There's instruction. There's communication. Now, all of that I'm making is the reality that even here in Genesis, what becomes abundantly clear throughout the remaining pages of Scripture is that God makes man in order to communicate with him. That is, to have a relationship with him. The ability to communicate that he gives to man is the first form of evidence that we have in the Scriptures that God is creating a certain creature in order to have fellowship with him, in order to have a relationship with him. I want you to reflect on that with me. Reflect on the privilege of it. What a powerful tool we have, this tool of communication, universally acknowledged by sinner and saint alike. What a powerful tool. You enjoy the benefit of it and the usefulness of it every day of your life. But do you reflect upon the fact that that communicating ability that you have is not most fundamentally in order to give you a certain ease of living with other human beings? It's most fundamentally been given to you in order that you might have a relationship with your Creator. Do you think of that way? As you use throughout the moments of the day the gift of communication. Of course, all the rest of Scripture could be marshaled, couldn't it, as further evidence for this, if time permitted. You see, the Scriptures represent the Lord not only giving us an ability to communicate with Him and thereby to have relationship with Him, but it then reveals a God that longs for this fellowship, that seeks it, that calls us to it. And the Scriptures themselves are the evidence that He's determined to secure it. He's provided a form of communication that will secure among His own this relationship. Now, brothers and sisters, you need to have frequently a sense of the privilege of that rekindled in your hearts. You and I confess a faith that asserts that it is the intention of the one creator of the universe, not merely to assemble his subjects as so many minions in order to assemble them in corporate ways and communicate with them in corporate ways, as much as that is important to him, but also that he is willing and desirous of entering into intimate, personal relationship with us, name for name, soul for soul. A relationship in which he welcomes us into his presence and not only says, I want you to know me, but says, I want you to know me well. I cannot choose words this evening to do justice to that privilege. You see, in the realm of men, we all know perhaps very important persons that we would find it an honor were we able to get to know them. Think of men in our government. I find myself, I may confess this to you, fascinated with Donald Rumsfeld. He's a fascinating fellow to me. You're laughing. Maybe some of you are too. I just find him fascinating. I'd love to get to know that fellow. If one of you said that to me, you know, one of my goals in life is to know Donald Rumsfeld well. You know what? I'd probably laugh. Ha! Fat chance. You know, he's a pretty important person. You can't just walk up to him and get to know him. Don't you see there's such a space, a gap between you and him? And I'd be more polite than that, actually. But that's at least what I'd think. And you could extend that to other kinds of very important persons. Why doesn't that occur to us? Relation to the creator of all the universe. You aspire? You're trying to tell me that you want to get to know the three persons of the Godhead, from everlasting to everlasting, always God. You want to know those three persons intimately, to know them well? You want to be considered a friend of God? Who are you kidding? Well, you're kidding no one, because that God has revealed that that desire began with him. He has made us for that kind of relationship, that kind of intimacy. And so, brothers and sisters, if that is so, if he does, in fact, amazingly enough, impose no limitations upon how close we can get to him other than those that are inherent in our creatureliness. Does that not speak volumes of the privilege of knowing the Lord? Well, that's the privilege. Now we need to look at a more painful subject, the problem of personal fellowship with God. With sin's entrance into the world, initially at least, all prospects of fellowship with God are obliterated. A holy God, sinful men cannot have fellowship. The Scripture teaches us that the communication that exists after the fall, at least at first, is one of judgment. Further on in chapter 3, as we saw earlier today, that's how that blessed reality of communication between God and man then becomes used to speak judgment, God upon men. But brothers and sisters, you know the story, blessedly so. And Genesis does not go long without giving us a hint of it. Even though there is this severing of communication, or severing of the possibility of fellowship, God very quickly inaugurates what we call the covenant of grace. Very quickly establishes a way with men in which fellowship may be restored. And that is our hope, is it not? But, despite that blessed work, fellowship with God in this life remains problem. We could speak just from our experience and say, in all honesty, it remains a problem. But we also can see it in the text of Scripture. For all the joy and wonder that grace restores to us in our relationship with the Lord, still that fellowship is not had without effort, frustration, and failure. Short of glory that we all await, the effects of the original fall of Adam are felt in part in all of our relating with God, and there remain substantial hindrances. And we can see that painfully so in verse 8, can't we? In verse 8, this dreadful reality is shown to us. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This verse screams out at us how badly wrong things now are between God and men. And it underscores this point that there was a privilege that was forfeited by all rights. Now, brothers and sisters, all my days, I've seen verse 8 as implying that Adam and Eve and their Creator had an ongoing practice of communion with each other. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And all my early days, I assumed that that meant that this was some kind of regular thing. This was not something strange, that something foreign. This was a regular occurrence. And even now, as I've come to study the text better and closer, I have no reason to come to any other conclusion. Adam and Eve hear once again, I think that's what we're to understand, once again they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And if indeed that is the correct way to understand it, it makes it all the more dreadful, the problem that's shown here. God is not in some unusual way intruding Himself into their lives. Rather, yet another occasion, He's coming to do what formerly was His delight to do with them. And now something's so badly wrong. It's present that they hide from Him. And this could not better illustrate the problem of fellowship with God. There are these three realities that underscore this problem. First, the reality that the presence of sin in us makes it unpleasant for God to be with us. Brothers and sisters, these are unpleasant things to think on. But in order for us to deal with them, we must. The presence of sin in us makes it unpleasant for God to be with us. This becomes clear, does it not, in the Genesis account, and in the way that Adam and Eve are banished eventually from the garden. The place where they enjoyed such intimacy with God is no longer to be available to them. It's also clear from the fact that God's communication in the future becomes more narrow and limited. God Himself, since the fall, by nature becomes indisposed towards our companionship apart from some gracious intervention on His part. There's now something in us that He does not like, to put it mildly, and which is always running in a tendency to break fellowship with us. And even though, brothers and sisters, we are washed in the blood of Christ and we're restored to His favor by the gospel covenant, we need to face the fact that the Scriptures again and again speak of our ongoing sins as having an effect upon our ongoing relationship with God. That's how the Scripture speaks. We've been studying the prophets, the minor prophets, at Matthew's OPC in the evenings. And nothing could be clearer from those prophets. When they say things like, Amos, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying, in the light of the message of Amos more broadly, that because of certain sins which you've not confessed, you've not repented of, all of your efforts to get close to me disgust me. I don't want them. It doesn't delight me in the least. Take away your noisy songs. It's as if God is saying, I just do not care to be around you right now. Now, Amos does not leave us in the dark, or the hearers, how they can remedy that by God's grace. He tells them what they need to put away in order to be restored to the fellowship of God. And the Puritans, our fathers, and our own Westminster Confession speaks about those seasons of withdrawal that the Spirit and we experience, that the Bible elsewhere calls a quenching of the Spirit. And that is because there is frequently on our part, in form of unconfessed sin, things which make it unpleasant for God to be with us. That's the first problem of fellowship with God. Now, what do we do about that? What do we do about that problem? Well, brothers and sisters, just as surely as it is the biblical teaching that God is from time to time displeased with us and our fellowship is hindered as a result, it is also, please do not hear what I've just said without hearing what I'm about to say. It is also the Scripture's teaching that it is His great desire to have all such barriers removed. And He is the one who is most persistent in seeing that they are removed. Unlike the way it is between us and many a human companion, though God always, by definition, the offended party, is also always the one who pursues and restores us to fellowship with Himself. And how does He do that? Well, He works in us fresh repentance, a fresh melting of heart to Him, towards Him. He awaits our drawing near to Him with delight that He might draw near to us. And so, brothers and sisters, while the Scripture reminds us that the Holy Ghost does not enjoy fellowship with us when we take our sins right on top of our laps into His presence, the Scripture reminds us of that. It also reminds us that this is not an irremediable problem. Confession of sin is the solution. But we need to look secondly at why this is a problem, and that is that the felt guilt of sin prevents us from enjoying the presence of God. You see, this is just the other side of the coin. The first, the presence of sin makes us unpleasant to God. Secondly, the felt guilt of sin prevents us from enjoying the presence of God. That's obviously what is striking to the core, Adam and Eve, in verse 8. They hear the sound of the approach of God, and that would have normally brought them running to Him. But now, in a pathetic and childish response, they hide themselves from Him. And it's not hard for us to understand what's taking place. It's not hard for us to understand because we've all experienced it. We know what this is like. God's presence had become unpleasant to them, of all things. Why? Because of the guilt of their sin. Fellowship with Him had become a problem, not just on His end, but on their end. And this is not merely their problem, it's our problem. The sense that you and I have all too often, the sense of guilt. We're aware things are not as they should be between us and God. And that makes the prospect of being with God, especially being alone with God, unpleasant to us. And every one of you has gone through the equivalent of verse 8's ducking and dodging of God in the garden. Every one of you gone through that experience. You don't want to be with Him. At least alone with Him. It's okay to go to church because there's companionship there. You sort of get lost in the crowd. You even think that way about God. It won't be quite as intense to be with Him. But because there's something on your conscience, something that you're hiding from God, something that is ruining your appetite for fellowship with Him. You avoid Him, sometimes for days, sometimes weeks, even months. This is so, and you all know how this is. And, you know, we can speak of Adam and Eve as being childish. How foolish this is to hide from God. But they didn't have even the light that we have, the understanding of the provision that God has made for those who've sinned against Him. They don't have that light. We have that light, yet we're guilty of the same thing. How much more foolish is it for us to duck and dodge from God when we know the graciousness of His heart and His intentions to cover our sins in the blood of Christ and to restore us to His fellowship and to give us a sense of full forgiveness, no matter how often or how horrifically we would fail. So how do we resolve this problem? How do we resolve this element of the problem we have with fellowship with God? Well, it's by refreshing our own hearts and minds with what God tells us about His nature. Here's what Adam and Eve have not yet learned about God, which we have abundantly learned. They've not yet learned that God delights to show forgiveness. They've not yet learned to know how much it is His plan to welcome back prodigal sons. They do not know that He is able to overcome even our sins, despite the great distance that they create. Yet you and I do. You and I have been given abundant evidence of that, especially you and I of the new covenant. And so let me say to you, perhaps some here this evening have not settled your souls in the presence of the Lord in a long time. And I rather suspect, if you're honest, the reason, at least part of the reason, is that there is something lying upon your conscience. I want to say to you that it's not just foolish to run from God because He can see you despite the trees. I could say that. But it's even deeper going than that. Not only need you not hide, or not only can you not hide, but you need not hide because of the very nature of God. He is one who delights to forgive sinners. And so if you are falling into that Adamic habit, hiding from God, if that's that season in which you find yourself tonight, I plead with you to come out into the open, to approach Him, and to be reconciled to Him, because He has a way of removing the guilt that destroys fellowship with Him. There's one other part of the problem that we have with fellowship with God, and that is the ongoing spiritual incapacity of our hearts that makes fellowship with God difficult. You see, brothers and sisters, in addition to actual sins which present obstacles between us and God, there's also in us, by nature, a general disinclination towards fellowship with God. We have no taste for it in the flesh. One of the Puritans, I don't remember which, spoke of the perverse tendency of a human heart, even in which there is genuine work of the Spirit in a saving way, the perverse tendency, he put it, to grow weary of God. What a perverse tendency. Even among the redeemed, that remaining sin in us that makes us to have not only the edge taken off our appetite, but sometimes the appetite taken away altogether. And when we do pursue this fellowship with God, we find it hard. What a bitter irony, especially in light of the purpose for which God has made us. Why is this? Well, I think you could understand it by virtue of an illustration. We're still recovering, those of us who are in Christ, we're still recovering from a debilitating disease in just this area. If I were to ask you, men, do you find it challenging? Do you find it physically challenging to shave in the morning? Most of you men would probably say, could do it in my sleep, sometimes have. I don't find it physically challenging to shave. It's something I've done so often. It takes rather small amount of muscular strength, and I've learned the coordination a long time ago. You women braiding the hair of your children, you've perhaps done that enough. It doesn't require a great deal of strength. And what if you had just gotten off a sick bed, many, many months of a racking fever, a wasting disease? Well, maybe some of you have actually experienced something like that. All of a sudden, it becomes a Herculean effort to do the simplest thing. Well, in a very similar way. By the grace of God, we're recovering progressively from that debilitating disease. But what becomes the irony for us is the very thing for which we're created in our highest privileges, now the thing which is frequently the most difficult thing for us to do. It's hard to pray. It is hard to pray. It is hard to read the Scriptures with profit. And it's hard especially to keep doing those things. What is the remedy for that? What is the remedy? Well, I have no fancy answer for you. It's not a better study Bible, although those can be helpful. There's now study Bibles for every single type of person. Doug Wilson speaks of the skateboarders study Bible. I don't think he has anything against skateboarders. It's just an illustration. It's not certain prayer techniques, although those can be helpful as well. What ultimately is the answer? Well, it is a whole soul dependence on the Spirit. It's first recognizing how helpless we are to even want to be with our Redeemer. You recognize, brothers and sisters, that oftentimes the way we need to begin our pursuit of private worship is to say, Lord, you know my heart and you know how disinclined I am to take up this task. God, have mercy and help me. Whet my appetite. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Spirit, help me in my weakness. I don't know what to pray for. You intercede for me with groans that words cannot express. And do you not see, brothers and sisters, that in this area of fellowship with God, we are in the helpless, humiliating, shamefaced position of saying, Lord, help me to enjoy you. How will that go over with your spouse? Dear, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to help me enjoy being with you. That would not go over well, would it? That's supposed to be spontaneous by virtue of things, qualities that are inherent in that husband or wife. They're supposed to provoke delight in you because there is inherent qualities. And in your relationship with your spouse, I trust that does a great deal of the time. Exactly what it is. But with our God, and because of our debilitating illness that we still by the Spirit are recovering from, we have to say to Him something so humiliating as, oh Lord, help me to enjoy you. But brothers and sisters, our God is happy. He is in that exalted, glorious position of rendering that help, and in doing so, bringing all the more glory to Himself. And when we do, in utter humility, confess that, may I say it in a reverent way, it does go over well with God. It goes over well with Him. Because He's thereby honored by our whole soul dependence upon Him. And the moment we lose a sense of that dependence upon Him, even to enjoy Him, we lose our ability to fellowship with Him. We've looked at the privilege a fellowship with God, the problem. Now look with me briefly at the practice of personal fellowship with God. I say briefly because, well, one could have a whole seminar, a whole sermon series, a whole, well, set of volumes on this. But as I speak to this, I want to give you three practical observations that will be of help, I trust, as you pursue personal fellowship with God. One is about the Scripture, one is about prayer, and one is about the biblical practice of meditation. First, the practice of Bible reading. Let me say this. The purpose of Bible reading, I trust you know, I remind you of this, is both to form and to inform. It's both to form us and to inform us. You see, there are two levels at which the Scripture is of ongoing benefit to us. There is that intense an engaged study by which we are convicted and encouraged and instructed. If you will, it's those times when we go to the Scriptures and we feel like we walk away with them with something rather concrete under our arms. We learn something new. We found ourselves in very specific, identifiable ways, growing in our understanding. That is what takes place oftentimes, but also what takes place is a more general shaping of our minds and hearts under the steady influence of the Scriptures. And I want you not to overlook either of those effects of the Scripture. You've known that, I think, as you've read your way through the Scriptures. There are times when you've read a portion for the day and you found yourself thinking, you know, I'm not sure what I'm going to think of during the day when I think back to what I read. Nothing has reached out and grabbed me by the collar. You all know that experience. Was that of no profit then? Most assuredly not. That was of great profit. And for this reason, God at times does in fact convict us specifically, instruct us specifically from His Word. Other times He is doing something, we might say, just bathing our souls in the ongoing waters of the Scripture and of the truth. We might say that He is making us more and more familiar with the sound of His voice, more and more acquainted with the vocabulary of the kingdom, more and more fine-tuned in our instincts as a child of God. Brothers and sisters, don't lose sight of that as you continue to pursue the reading of the Scripture. Both levels, you're seeking a blessing. Let me say briefly about prayer. You recognize I'm taking up large subjects in very summary ways. But let me say about prayer that prayer is something we should remember is both a means to an end in and of itself. And it's important to remember this and not to allow one aspect to dominate over the other. When I speak of prayer as a means to an end, I have in mind the fact that prayer is the great, we speak often of it as a weapon or instrument by which God gives to us what we seek. We use prayer rightly that way. What do you want? Jesus says, your Father is willing to give it to you. And so we go. And our prayers are a means to the end of receiving that which God has promised to give. But other times, prayer is an end in of itself. And all the time in our praying, there is an end pursued in itself. You're going to the Father to receive a blessing and to be restored even in the act. And this needs to be remembered when from time to time we find ourselves pursuing prayer as a means to an end and yet not receiving the end, at least by our judgment, not receive what we asked for. Yes, but you receive much in the asking. You receive much in the asking. The time you've spent with your Father is never without its own blessing. And prayer is not only the means by which He bears His arm in response to our requests, but it's also the time in which He and we are endeared to one another. That is also the purpose. And I make this observation thinking, at least thus far in my ministry as a pastor, that sometimes people seem to fall out with one of the two different perspectives on prayer. Some seem to look at it only as a means to an end. Others seem to view it only as an end in of itself. We need to think of it as both. Prayer is all business, as God has connected great promises with it. But it's also about our felt response to our Father as we spend time in His presence. And then a third comment about the practice of personal fellowship with God pertains to meditation. Let me say to you that spiritual meditation is to be the bridge between these two means of fellowship. Think of meditation as the butter between the two halves of the biscuit. Can I speak of a southern food to get this in your head? The reading of Scripture, brothers and sisters, should lead us to spiritual reflection. And spiritual reflection should lead us to prayer. And the prayer should lead us back to the Scriptures, to spiritual reflection, to further prayer. And that is why it is of such great profit for us to begin our pursuit of fellowship with God each day with the Scriptures. To begin there. That's why it's of such great profit, I say, to do so. Because then you are in the position to take those things which you've read and turn them to profitable thoughts, which then turned into prayer. Let me let me encourage you to retain at all cost that wonderful, that vital conduit between the two. Prayer, reading of Scripture, and the conduit between the two of spiritual meditation. It's something lost in our post-Puritan day. And all of your hurrying, as you find yourself having to pray less than you might have planned, read less than you'd planned, don't allow that vital conduit between the two. Thoughtful meditation upon what you've read, turning what you've read into prayer to be sacrificed. And I regret that time does not allow us to elaborate on each of those things. Let me conclude by speaking fourthly of the priority, the fourth P of my 4 points, the priority of personal fellowship with God. I'll just be stating by now what is obvious. It ought to be intuitive to us that it is one of those, as we call them, big rocks that must go in first. And dear ones, simply to state it as our privilege is to assert it as our priority. And there has been in the history of the church an awareness of this that has taken unhealthy forms, I'm aware. Periods of time, and still to this day in certain quarters of the professing church, in which provision is made for a privileged few to spend all their days doing virtually nothing but these things. The whole monastic order is founded on this, as the perceived highest possible priority. While I do not appreciate the imbalance of this, I'm thankful that the Protestant tradition has rediscovered some of these other priorities and emphasized them. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I do appreciate the reality, the recognition of this reality by some of our fathers, that the hours in which we commune personally and privately with God are among the best of our lives. These are the hours which endear us to God and God to us and ready us for heaven. And so, in light of all that I've said, need we make any further argument? This is to be one of our chief priorities. And where does this message find you this evening? How does it find you? I recognize at the beginning, we all very vulnerable to shame in this area. Brothers and sisters, as we think on it, let's not let shame alone drive us back to the pursuit of these things. Let's allow a sense of the privilege of it. Let's allow the awareness, that creation reality that God has given to us, a unique capacity to commune, from which we get the word communicate with the one who's made us. And in the course of your days, if those hours have been shortened between you and your Creator, I call upon you to renew your endeavors so that when you reach the end of your days, and you're searching your memory to remember what it is that you've devoted yourself to that ultimately matters. You'll remember those seasons of prayer, that time in the Word, and indeed those moments in which, of all things, you were alone with God. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray. What a lover of our souls you've proven to be, O Lord. How little you have been impeded by our sins. You have been a great and conquering King, taking our hearts by storm, being willing to first woo us, to continually win us over, to again and again forgive us when we have to confess not only wrongs done against you, but a heart that does not delight in you. How thankful we are for every sign that we have seen in our hearts that you are overcoming those debilitating effects of sin. How thankful we are by the true measure, small that it may be, of real enjoyment of you that we've known. And as that has increased and as you have fostered that in us, we thank you for your patience with us, your pursuit of us. We pray tonight that you will enable us to be driven back to the pursuit of fellowship with you, chiefly motivated by the sense of the privilege of it. Lord God, we pray, though you have not given us the same hours, the same amount of time to devote to prayer, to the Word, as to many of our other necessary callings, yet we pray that you will fragrance those moments that we do have, where we're pursuing that private place in which we, of all things, can be alone with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray. Revive us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Someone help me here. What age groups are in here in the morning? Sunday school will be in here at 9:30 tomorrow morning, and some of the children's Sunday schools will be down here. Which groups do we? Al's grouping up.